The first reading is taken from Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them up, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, the islands, and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. And the second reading is from our continuing study of Revelation, chapter 3. Which is on page 136. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need things. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
That passage from Revelation, the second reading of the front of you, and let me lead us again in prayer. Lord, let us hear together your words to us this afternoon. And please work in us by your Spirit according to your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, this shouldn't be too hard, but I want you to imagine this situation. Okay, imagine a church meeting on Sunday, enthusiastically singing God's praise, listening attentively to the Bible. Imagine children's groups that are full to bursting, midweek meetings that are going really well. Imagine this church has really robust safeguarding practices, the finances are in good order. Sounds encouraging, doesn't it? Sounds kind of familiar. And then imagine this church is gathered together one Sunday, as normal, and then suddenly, probably not allowed to do that, am I? But suddenly there's a great thundering knock on the door. Somebody is banging, saying, "Let me in." The door shutters in its frame, and as it turns out, Jesus has been locked out of the church. That's a shocking image, isn't it? And yet, that is the picture of the church in Laodicea. A church that has locked Jesus out. Now, I should say that this passage has a special significance for me. At the age of 11, I was converted. I became a Christian on a school scripture union camp in a place called Castle Rock in Northern Ireland, which we knew as Fraggle Rock, which probably doesn't mean much to you if you're not at a certain age. And it was there that I heard somebody speak on verse 20 of this passage. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person." So I heard that night, almost 27 years ago, that Jesus was on the outside of my life, knocking on the door, asking to be let in, because he wanted to know me and be part of my life. A really powerful image, I'm sure you'll agree, and maybe that verse spoke to you as well. I'm very grateful that God used that verse to communicate the call of the gospel to me. However, the shock of this passage is that this, in context, isn't an evangelistic verse at all, is it? This is an image of a church gathered together, sitting down, maybe enjoying a meal together, oblivious to the fact that Jesus had been left out. And yet from the outside, this is a church that probably looks pretty good. So look at verse 17. They're able to say, we'll get on to maybe what's behind this in a minute, but they're able to say, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." Now there's probably a double meaning going on there. There's probably a bit of money walking around and allowed to see it. But I think that what they're claiming here is to be spiritually wealthy. Because despite what they think, Jesus' assessment of their true spiritual character is that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And they look good on the outside, but something has gone very wrong. Jesus has been locked out. And so the question for us this afternoon is, what has gone wrong? How have they locked Jesus out of their church? How could this be something that they failed to notice? There's a very famous painting by Holman Hunt, based on verse 20, and it's called The Light of the World. Maybe you've seen it before. There's a version of it in Keble College Chapel in Oxford, which you can go in and see if you're ever passing by. Supposedly insured for something like $500 million, if you can head on that kind of money, it seems ridiculous. But in that painting, Jesus is standing at the door, he's holding up his hand to knock, and he's kind of dejected, looking like he's been left out of the party, he's been waiting a while, a little bit sad, very knighty, as they always are in Victorian paintings. And it doesn't quite do justice to this verse, does it? After all, this is the Jesus that verse 14 reminds us is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And words that harken back to chapter 1, that glorious picture of Jesus in all his authority, his exalted status. So then imagine a church service to which that Jesus is not invited. And this is the king who's been locked out of his own palace on coronation day. As verse 19 says, this passage is a loving rebuke to a church where something has gone wrong. And so what has gone wrong? And more importantly, is this something that we could be in danger of too? We're going to see, I think, that this church in Laodicea is so useless that they make Jesus sick. And it's all because of their pride. Okay, this passage is sometimes taught that the problem is that they're just kind of half-hearted. That's what that language of being lukewarm is. That's the way we use that metaphor. But I don't think that's what's going on. I'm going to explain, I hope, what's happening. So look at verse 15 with me. letters that begin with those four little words. I know your deeds. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, as I said, we hear lukewarm and we naturally think half-hearted. That's why we use that image, isn't it? You know, you're a bit lukewarm about something, means you're a bit kind of apathetic, you don't really care that much. And we think then when we read this that cold must mean you're against Jesus, and hot must mean you're really going for it. And Jesus' problem is that they're just kind of apathetic, somewhere in the middle, and even wishes they were, you know, choose one way or the other. But does Jesus really prefer them to be like full out against him in that sense, to being apathetic? It seems a strange thing, doesn't it? I think this image means something slightly different. And it's probably easy for parents here to relate to. So imagine that you have small children, you've made a cup of tea, and this probably happens to you a lot, and you get distracted because the kids are bouncing off the walls, and by the time you get back to your mug, it is like a horrible, lukewarm temperature that you just can't drink, and you know, it's a disaster. You put it in the microwave, try to do that again, you forget, 3 hours later you find the mug, again, lukewarm. And it's basically undrinkable. Maybe you get an ice cold drink on a scorching day, so we've had some warm weather. Maybe you've got a lovely ice kind of Coke or a beer or something like that. But then you get caught up in a job and the phone rings. Maybe you're out in the garden, you're kind of doing some work. When you get back, the ice is melted, the cold drink is kind of that tepid temperature, that fly floating in it. And it's just not good. Tea is meant to be hot, a Coke or a beer is meant to be cold, otherwise it's just useless. And this image would be even more familiar to this church in Laodicea. A quirk of the geography meant that Laodicea was cursed with really horrible water. Okay, because just a few miles down the road in Colossae, they had this very kind of clear, cool drinking water that was just really nice. But a few miles the other direction, in Hierapolis, they had warm, hot, kind of thermal springs. And the water met at Laodicea and kind of became this tepid, brackish temperature. Does nothing to quench your thirst on a hot day. And can't warm you up in the cold weather. It's just unsatisfying and useless. And that's what it's all about. And look at verse 16. And how strong that language is at the end there. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's the language actually of vomiting. This church actually triggers Jesus' gag reflex. Because they are so useless. And so the question is, in what way? What way are they useless? Well, I think the answer to that is going back to verse 17, which I read a minute ago. The church says, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. As I've said, I don't think this is primarily talking about money and material wealth, although there might be an undertone of that as well. Rather, this is a church that has it all, and it thinks that it has achieved it itself. They think their spiritual bank account is full to the brim and they have made all the deposits. And there's that saying you've probably heard, supposedly first of all mentioned this really, that he was a self-made man who worshipped his creator. Maybe come across that. I've heard about many people in the past, but supposedly it's about him. And this is a self-made church that worshipped its creator. And I think we're going to hear that in the tone of verse 17. I am rich, I have acquired wealth. I do not need to think. The trouble is, you can't assess true spiritual capital by looking at the outward appearance. Right? The church might look like it's doing well, they might look like they've got a lot to be proud of. But according to Jesus, they are on the brink of spiritual bankruptcy. The account is empty. He says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Because they think that they have got to where they are in their own strength, because they think they've done it, that means that they think they don't need Jesus. Right? They think they've done it, and so they're proud rather than thankful. And they're completely blind to how that attitude pushes Jesus outside, and very slowly closes the door in his face and locks it on it. It's a pretty shocking image, isn't it, when you think about it? And it makes you wonder, how did they get to that point? I mean, surely they aren't actually going around saying, you know, we don't need Jesus, we've done this all ourselves, this is all our work, you know, who cares about Jesus? No, it's probably a lot more subtle than that. As soon as they start thinking that they've robbed Jesus of his rightful place, The 4th century theologian Augustine said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Saying that they are in any way the source of their success is actually a denial of Jesus' centrality, not just in their church, but actually the gospel itself. You see, the reason for that is that the very heart of the gospel is our inability to save ourselves. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who does it, right? Step one of becoming a Christian, if you don't know this, is recognizing that you are objectively guilty before a holy God, and that there is nothing you can do about it. No amount of being more living, no amount of church going or religion, nothing. The heart of the gospel is Jesus dying and rising to free us from the burden of our guilt and restoring us to a relationship with God that we could not earn on our own. Christian life is meant to be entirely built on a response of thankfulness for that restored life. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together a little later on. And you'll notice that the communion service is very carefully structured so that we remember how we share the death of Jesus together using the bread and wine. And then afterwards we declare, in traditional words, that we offer to God ourselves, our souls and bodies, as living sacrifices. We receive from him and we offer ourselves in response. But you might think, okay, well, what's the harm that allowing the Savior gives themselves a little pat on the back? You know, maybe they have really well-organized meal trains, maybe their kids were base flourishing, maybe their culture of welcome is really outstanding, maybe people are being converted. Aren't they entitled to a little self-congratulation? But the point is, unless Jesus is at the center, he might as well be locked outside. Without Jesus, they have nothing. They're effectively denying the gospel. And the thing is, Jesus doesn't tell them this because he wants to press their noses into the dirt. Okay, it's not that he's a kind of cosmic narcissist who says, I just want all the attention on me. Although actually, he would be right to do that because he knows how valuable he is. But he's not just doing it to grind them down. You know, just remember how lucky you are. You know, I could have left you where you are. Don't get above yourselves. No, that's not it. It's that a church that exalts itself is a church that is losing the gospel. No matter how good they feel about themselves, and that's why it's so serious. Jesus doesn't want that to happen. In fact, the passage shows us that what Jesus does want for them is a glorious exaltation, but through relying on him rather than themselves. So first of all, he calls them back to him as the source of everything they need. So look down at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. These might seem to be kind of odd images to us, but they actually make a lot of sense here. Their true spiritual state is poverty. So what do they need? Well, they need Jesus to supply them with precious gold. They are shamefully naked, and so Jesus will give them pure white clothes. And they are blind, so Jesus will give them medicine to help them see. Jesus will restore them, but they need to come to him for help once again. The image of new robes will come up a lot in Revelation. It's used for the new identity that believers get through trusting the death of Jesus. So Jesus is saying here, come back to the cross and remember where it started. Remember how you came empty-handed to me, and I lifted you up. Let Jesus replace your filthy rags with pure white robes again. Return to that precious blood, more precious than fine gold or silver. That image of eye medicine or salve is even maybe more kind of significant for them to see as well, because supposedly they were known for their eye medicine in the ancient world. Right, so Jesus is saying quite pointedly, their famous medicine won't cut it. Yeah, they have to come to him. And I take this image of buying it from Jesus. He says, I want them to buy from me. It's not that they need to earn it in some way. It's not that they need to pay Jesus to get this back. The true cost is borne by Jesus. It already has been on the cross. But there is a cost for them and for us. And that is the cost to our pride of admitting that we need Jesus to help us. getting to that point of realizing that what Jesus offers is so precious that we should be willing to give anything and everything for it. And if that seems like a steep cost, well, look at what Jesus promises in verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you see what he's saying there? But bear in mind, this is to the church that says it had it all and didn't need Jesus. He says, trust on me, rely on me, recognize who I am, recognize that I need to be at the very center, and what will happen? You will come and sit on my throne with me, on the throne of God himself. That's proof, isn't it, that Jesus isn't trying to grind their noses into the dirt. He wants to lift them up and exalt them, and he wants the same for all of us. But his point is, the only way that happens is by letting go of the pride or sense of entitlement that makes us think that Jesus somehow owes it to us. Because the trouble is, if we cling on to our own achievements, we think, well, you know, this is pretty good, and we, you know, had a big role in making it happen, then that sense of entitlement not just robs Jesus of his glory, but also sells short what Jesus has promised to us in the first place. Jesus has promised us so much more than a church that is going well. Jesus longs to glorify and bless his church. Right at the end of this book, we will see a glorious picture. We've been singing about it tonight already. A glorious picture of the church as the bride of Christ united to him in glory. And even here it is a beautiful image. So let's look again at verse 20. That verse that spoke so powerfully to me as an 11-year-old many years ago. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus promises a relationship of genuine fellowship and intimacy with these people. And I kind of wonder, is this one image in Revelation, the book that is full of these metaphors and kind of wild images, is this one that isn't even really figurative? I think Jesus really does promise to sit and eat with us in his new creation. I think we will enjoy that level of fellowship with Jesus one day. And the fact that he promises that to a church that has locked him on it shows how big his heart is. Now, Jesus could turn and walk away from that locked door, couldn't he? He could let the church wither. It's a church that's so proud that it is useless to the point of making him sick. But in his mercy, he stands and knocks, offering again that free gift that they need. It's an extraordinary picture. And so the question for us this afternoon is, what do we do with it? To what extent could this be a danger for us at Trinity of Four? Could we start to think that we've got where we are in our own strength? Could we be robbing Jesus in some way of his glory? It's worth taking a stop and asking that question, isn't it? Trinity of Four is, I think, 5 years old. I'm not going to remember when the exact start date was. And this little church family has seen extraordinary growth. Those of you who were here at the beginning will remember those early days, those monthly services. I think we were meeting here, weren't we? I was here at the very beginning for the first monthly service. I think the music happened over there, once we're here, the point of where that is. And there's a genuinely welcoming and friendly and servant-hearted culture in this church family. In fact, family is the word that best describes it to me, I think. How easy would it be to start to feel like, you know, we did this. We've achieved this ourselves. How far off is that from, you know, God is actually quite lucky to have us here in Henry. I don't know what he would have done if not for us. Now, of course, we might not say that. We know how to say the right things. So, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. But really we're thinking, yes, but look at how good my laboring is. Really easy to think that, especially in a place like Henry that is, let's be honest, wealthy, privileged in all sorts of ways. The kind of place where culturally you can think that you must have made something of yourself to be here. That kind of thinking can so easily seep into the church from the working world. When really it's the gospel of God's kindness to us that should be seeking in the other direction into the rest of our lives. It's also easy to think that we're the ones doing it if we serve on lots of rotas, as I know many people here do. If you're using your gifts to serve the church family regularly, we can literally feel like it does depend on us in some way. We're using our gifts and effort to serve. And Jesus doesn't want to take away from what our gifts have achieved, whether individually or corporately. But he wants us to remember that they are gifts. His gifts, in fact, gifts to us and through us to the church. He gets the glory at the end of the day. And I guess we need to remember that the heart of all sin is that constant desire to dethrone God, to put ourselves at the center of the universe, that innate focus, desire to focus on myself, my ego, my pride. And the really insidious thing about it is it can bubble up whether my pride is satisfied and I think that things have gone well, or that my pride is wounded and I think things have gone badly. It's the same thing, really, isn't it? I make myself the center. This passage shines a light on that tendency where it has taken hold in the entire church to see how corrosive it is, because the end result is to push Jesus out. Now, if you're like me, you might find hearing that kind of thing a little bit uncomfortable. I heard something recently that encouraged me when thinking about this. Tim Keller, who I've heard of, who passed away recently after a battle with cancer, was known for his joy in this aspect of the gospel. So he used to say to himself quite often, apparently, "Cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, but you're also more loved than you ever dared hope." And it's a good thing that the gospel shows us who we really are, even though it is uncomfortable. Because when Jesus dies for us, he does so knowing what we're really like, and yet he does it anyway. This passage from Revelation holds that gospel tension together. We are so often proud and therefore useless, pushing Jesus out because we drag the focus off him onto ourselves. And yet Jesus patiently calls us to repent and promises us a much more glorious future than we can imagine, even in our proudest, most kind of self-aggrandizing moment. So I'm going to suggest as we close that we use our time receiving the Lord's Supper in a little while to reflect again on how we all come to Jesus with nothing to offer. Nothing but failure and rebellion and weakness. And Jesus takes it all on himself and carries it to the cross. And that's true of us whether we tend less towards kind of selfish pride and achievements and more towards self-doubt and guilt over our failures. Like I said, we can make it all about our performance, both when things are going well and when they're not. Jesus is the answer, whether we're focusing too much on our successes or our failures. So as we reflect, let's try and own that communion prayer that we would offer all our service in gratitude to what Jesus has done, glorifying him for what he has done, and lifting our eyes from ourselves and back to him. Let me pray for us as we close. Please forgive us for that tendency that arises in us so often to think that somehow everything that we have has come about through our own achievement rather than your kindness. We pray that that culture would not take hold in our church or in our lives as your followers, but instead that we would focus on Jesus and glorify him. Thank you for the kindness of Jesus who stands at the door and knocks. We pray that we would listen to his voice and turn to him and receive from him again that glorious gift of forgiveness and a certain future. For Jesus' sake. Amen.